In his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey lists seven habits that he feels, if followed, will create a more effective and more successful person. I find his first two habits most interesting. The first habit listed is be proactive. What do we mean by that? Well, he makes the statement, to be proactive, he says, take initiative in life by realizing that your decisions and how they align with life's principles are the primary determining factor for effectiveness in your life. Take responsibility for your choices and the consequences that follow. Now, again, we essentially understand, and again, the principle is not just one that's physical, but spiritual as well. We unlock our potential for, again, God to work with us. And again, looking at our lives as we self-examine ourselves, and the best way to self-examine ourselves and have that understanding is by taking personal responsibility. Habit number two that he lists is begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. He says the following. He says, self-discover and clarify your deeply important character values and life goals. Envision the ideal characteristics for each of your various roles and relationships in life. Clarify the deeply important character values and life goals. Begin with the end in mind. We are preparing to embark on yet another cycle of God's holy day plan. We are about to embark on, once again, the keeping of the holy days for another biblical year. The perfect plan that God puts in place that guarantees that every human being that has ever lived, that lives, or will live, will be given the opportunity to be a part of God's family. So we begin by thinking about and taking into consideration the end and keeping that in mind. To that end, to what Stephen Covey said, let's begin at the end as Stephen Covey would suggest. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 21. Now it may seem strange to you that with this short time, yes, not 33 days away from Passover, but 26 days away from Passover, that we would go to Revelation chapter 21. Because really, what does Revelation chapter 21 have to do with this time of the year? What does it have to do with Passover? What does it have to do with the days of unleavened bread? What does it have to do with what we will enter into here very shortly? Revelation chapter 21, notice beginning in verse 1. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is again speaking to a time after the great white throne judgment. The time frame of what we're talking about here is when God will literally come down and tabernacle, will dwell with us. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We all want to be there. We read these verses in Revelation chapter 21, and we say, I want to be there for that reality when it happens. Well, if we want to be there, we have to be here. We have to be here preparing ourselves to once again make the commitment to enter into this Passover, to think deeply about what it means, to understand fully and completely what it means to be part of God's family, and to partake again of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Covey also mentions another interesting point that I'll tie into what we're talking about this afternoon. While it's not one of his 7 points of highly effective people, it clearly makes a difference in the effectiveness of an individual. And I would submit to you, it's something that we need to consider when we look at this subject that we're going to talk about today. He says the following. He says, when attitude is worked on, nothing can be a hindrance to one's effectiveness in life. Let me read that again. When attitude is worked on, nothing can be a hindrance to one's effectiveness in life. You know, when we're building anything, unless you're a man, you generally look at the directions. We as men don't look at the directions until we get stuck, and then we have to look at the directions. But if you're building something complex, if you're building a home, if you're building a building of some sort, you're going to need directions. In construction, we would call them blueprints. We take a look at the blueprint and we see that everything is laid out in a specific way. Everything has been measured. Everything has been put into the ratio that is needed so that building, so that edifice can go up. Today, I'd like to get down to specifics and give us a passage from the Bible and go through it together that speaks to our self-examination in specifics. In other words, this is, in a sense, a blueprint. When we think about examination, I know there's a number of different directions that we can go. There's a number of different ways that we may look at self-examination. But today, I want to give us something to think about in this next 26 days that we can read, that we can pray about, and we can meditate on when it comes to the subject of self-examination. We're going to turn over to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15, the title for this sermon this afternoon is Psalm 15, the blueprint for self-examination. Psalm 15, the blueprint for self-examination. Now, I'm going to go through here at the beginning in a little bit, and we're going to read all 5 verses here, and we're going to find that within these 5 verses of the chapter, there are a number of things that we can look to, and we can begin to ask some questions. We can, as was pointed out in the sermonette, think about our lives in terms of what we do, what we have done. At the end of the day, we can take Psalm chapter 15 and we can think about this and how it applies to our life and how we are measuring up with regards to what David is speaking about here. Psalm 15 is written by David. In fact, the Life Application Bible calls its theme Guidelines for Living a Blameless Life. Guidelines for Living a Blameless Life. We want to take a look at it, and we want to glean what we can for us from this psalm and see the points that we can draw to help us what? To help us examine ourselves and understand where we are at. First of all, let's go through the entire psalm from verses 1 through 5, and then we'll pick it apart as we go through. And we're going to find that there are 10 items that are listed here that we can look to as points that David is speaking to within this psalm. Psalm chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who works uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So we find the conclusion to the hymn here, or the psalm in which David is writing, that is very good, that he says that if we can instill these particular points, at the end of verse 5, he says, the person that does these things, they will never be moved. Now, we talk about movement. We talk about moving from a position where we are in a bad place and moving to a position in a good place. Here we find it is a situation where if we move to this particular point, we never want to move from this condition that David speaks about. Let's take a look here at Psalm chapter 15, first of all, and verse 1. Let's take a look at the first verse. What do we find again? Where do we find these 10 points? We're going to find again the first couple of points in this first verse. Notice what he says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill?" David is going to start with questions. Now, if you look at the words that he is using here, tabernacle and holy hill, they are synonymous because they speak to being at one with God. Now, again, an understanding and a realization for us is that we always want to have the focus that we are at one with God. In other words, we are reaching to where God is, understanding that that is the point that we want to be at. David's focus from the start here of this psalm is that being at one with God where he is at his tabernacle on his holy hill. It is not, God, come meet me at my place. Come meet me at my hill. The point that he's driving here is it shows an attitude of moving to where God is and not the other way around. There's an acknowledgement and an understanding that God is supreme, that God is the one that has the superiority in our lives, and that he is the one that we follow. Again, showing this attitude of moving to where God is and not the other way around. Now what we're going to find is that he answers this question. Who will abide in the tabernacle? Who will abide or who will dwell in your holy hill? Verse 2, he's going to give us the first three items that we find with regards to these 10 that I spoke about. Verse 2, he says, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." All right, let's break that down a little bit. The first one he speaks about here is walks uprightly. What does it mean to walk uprightly? I'm not talking about physically. I'm not talking about when you exercise so hard and you can't even bend straight up and down because your back is in pain. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. What does it mean to walk uprightly? To walk uprightly means that one walks in sincere truth. One walks in sincere truth. Jesus Christ made the statement in John chapter 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is the source. It is our source for all truth. Now, even the information that I gave in the beginning in the introduction, while helpful in certain degrees, I'm talking of this, the information about Stephen Covey, the two habits that I gave you. That's all well and good, but it must always fall back on what the book itself says. I'm talking about this book and not his book. So when there is a contradiction, we understand and realize it must go back to the Word of God. To walk uprightly means that, again, the Bible is our source of all truth. David is making it clear that God demands of his family to not just understand what the Word of God is. I've used the example before when I was in Ambassador College. There were dozens of individuals that could memorize Scripture better than I could. They are no longer in the church today. The understanding and the realization is not how many scriptures you can memorize or a person can memorize. The understanding is, what do we take with the Word of God, and do we set an example by walking in what that truth says to do? Sincere truth means walking without defect, spot, or blemish. So we ask the question, again, in terms of examination, how are we doing in our walk? Am I walking uprightly? Spiritually speaking, am I crooked and bent over? Am I upright and striving to be upright? If there's areas of my life that are contradictory to what the Bible tells me to do, then I need to repent of those things. I need to change those things. This is again where the comment that he made about attitude comes into play. So again, the 10 things, the first thing we find here in verse 2 is walks uprightly. The second item that David speaks about in verse 2 is works righteousness. Works righteousness. David is speaking of living life day to day in concert with God. We come before God, and there's an understanding and a realization as your pastor that I see you for a time before services. I see you here for a couple of hours. I see you again after services for a while. But outside of visits that I have with you one-on-one, I don't see you, you don't see me. What we do when we are not here, our day-to-day lives, again, must be in concert with God. The righteousness that we seek to have is not as man sees righteousness, but as God sees righteousness. So therefore, he makes the statement, working righteousness. To be a friend of God, one must be on the same page. It means that his righteousness, God's righteousness, and working towards it is the priority. Now we begin to understand that it is not where we say, God, come on down to my house. Come on down to my hill. That is an attitude that simply says, I'm not willing to work for it. I want God to come meet me. We come to an understanding that we must go to where God is, and to be on the same page means we are working his righteousness and working towards his priority, his priorities. That is, again, the point we want to be. If you've got a little marker, if you've got something, hold your place here in Psalm 15. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, and notice verse 6. He says, whoever abides in him, again speaking of Jesus Christ, abiding in him, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Where we abide, where we live our lives, is where righteousness will be built. So again, the Apostle John is making the statement, you can choose to abide with the devil. You can choose to abide where man builds his own righteousness, or you can choose to abide where God builds righteousness. If we are part of God's family, which we are, waiting for the fullness at Jesus Christ's return, we must live where he lives. Think about that from the standpoint of family. That means we are working at his righteousness daily. So we ask the question again in terms of self-examination on this second point. Whose righteousness are we working at? Whose righteousness are we working at? Are we working at God's righteousness, or are we working at man's righteousness? Let's move to the third point. We go back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. The third point we draw from this second verse is, he says, and speaks the truth in his heart. Speaking the truth in his heart. What does David mean by this statement? Speaking the truth in his heart. We know that the Apostle Paul makes a statement to speak the truth in love. If you were to ask me what is the greatest challenge that I've ever had in the time that I have been a pastor, time that I have been ordained, it is, again, the words that people tend to throw at each other and the problems that are created by the words that are thrown at each other. Now, people will make statements oftentimes not understanding what they are saying at that particular moment in time. I've been guilty of that. I think we've all probably can take a look and analyze it and say, I've been guilty of that before. I've been guilty of using the wrong word at the wrong time. But we come back to understand this statement, speaking the truth in his heart. What do we mean by that? Words are very powerful. Words are extremely powerful. They will end up reinforcing the example that we set. That example can be good, and that example can be bad. We can probably all back hearken to someone we know, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's someone we've known in the church for any decades and period of time that we simply know. You know, if something is said, like, well, I know that was John Smith because he's always apt to open up his mouth and stick his foot in it. Words can be powerful. Again, as I said, we don't understand that our words can reinforce or create a situation of being a good example or a bad example. How we use those words has a direct correlation in terms of our relationship with God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, David is making the statement here that he says that speaking is from the heart. He is speaking here of the deepest emotion of thought. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. Again, hold your place here. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to pick up actually a couple of verses before the one that I want to read. Let's begin in verse 43. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, he says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." You can't, it's a basic principle. If you've got a good apple tree, it's going to bear good fruit. If you've got a bad apple tree, it's going to bear bad fruit. Therefore, you can't get good from the bad and bad from the good. Verse 44, "For every tree is known by its own fruit." You don't plant an apple tree expecting peaches. A tree is known by its fruit. He says, "For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man," notice verse 45, "out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Now, a couple of points that he's making here. This is a very serious indictment that's being made by Jesus Christ. He's basically saying you can't have it both ways. But he is making the statement that, again, out of the abundance, in other words, if there is an abundance of good that is there, there will be more good that comes out, correct? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there is evil that exists in the heart, then what is going to be communicated? It's going to be evil. It's going to be evil. Evil is evil and good is good. And he says, you cannot mix both. David tells us that God wants truth to reign in what we speak. That's the statement he's making in Psalm chapter 15. Let's go back there. Psalm chapter 15. "And speaks the truth in his heart." Speaking off the cuff. Sometimes we speak off the cuff. That's a term by just throwing something out there, not necessarily thinking about it. But what he's saying here is someone that's taken some consideration, someone who's taken some time to think about what they're going to say. And if they've taken all of that time to think about what they're going to say, and if it proclaims this evil, then we understand and realize where the person truly sits. He says, "The person who sits in my tabernacle, the person who sits on my holy hill, will speak the truth in his heart." Let's move on to Psalm chapter 15 and verse 3. We're going to pick up the next three areas of self-examination. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 3, he says, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Let's again analyze each one of these that he gives to us. The fourth area of self-examination in the blueprint is a statement that he makes, "He who does not backbite with his tongue." Now, what does that mean? We already talked about speaking in verse 2, speaking the truth in his heart. But now he takes it to another area here where he talks about he who does not backbite with his tongue. What does he mean by this? Well, he's using a statement here in terms of backbite that is probably not a term that we normally use in the English language, but there is another term in the English language that we use. It's called slander. What is slander? Slander, by definition, is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. We've seen a good amount of that in society, and again, we see it day in and day out. Slander is, again, false charges, false misrepresentations. God uses another term for it. He calls it the sowing of discord. Where there is slander, where there's the sowing of discord, you cannot have unity. Let me ask you a question, and it is a rhetorical question, so you don't need to answer me. Do we believe for a moment that the sowing of discord will be allowed in those who dwell in God's tabernacle? Well, no, of course not. Do we believe that those who abide in his holy hill will be involved with slander? Of course not. Why would an individual then do it now? David makes it clear that the person who will dwell in God's tabernacle does not engage in this action. Now let's tie the last point that we had about speaking the truth in his heart and he who does not backbite with his tongue. Let's see if we can tie these two together. They're two separate points, but we want to kind of tie them together. It's important that we're being reminded of the importance of the tongue. We already talked about the importance of speaking and the fact that a person will speak what is on their mind. They will speak what is the deepest recesses of their heart. That is, again, the understanding and realization, the deepest point that a person goes, what we call default. That is what they're going to think. That's what they're going to say. When my wife and I have a conversation, and when she uses the term, "I have a question," I know that I have to drop everything that I'm doing at that point because I'm going to focus in specifically on whatever it is, because she has given me the preface that what I'm about to ask you is important, right? If you have spouses, you understand the same sort of situation. You may have that code as well that you use as well. When the statement is made, "I have a question," I'm like, turn off the TV or put it on mute. Don't even look at it. We're going to have a discussion. Forget about the golf match that's going on. Don't think, clear my mind of everything else. You get my point, right? The point being here, the importance of the tongue, and again, having a clear-cut image of how important it is, speaking the truth in the heart, but then not backbiting with the tongue. There's a situation that goes back here where David is talking here in Psalm 15. Twice he's relating two things in terms of examination that speak to what? The thing that flaps around in our mouth between the uppers and the lowers. Teeth I'm talking about. Or dentures, if you have dentures. I'm not there quite yet. I've got a lot of crowns. I mean, every time we sing the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," I'm like, I'm already there. I've got a bunch of them in there already. James chapter 1 and verse 26. Again, hold your place here. James chapter 1 and verse 26. James is, again, if you look at the book of James, it's fundamental Christianity. It's the basics. You're not going to find a whole lot in James with regards to doctrine and the nitty-gritty of doctrine. What you are going to find with James is how to apply those things and think about those things that are fundamental in our walk through the world around us to the kingdom of God. Here he makes a tremendous statement when it comes to this thing in our mouth called the tongue, which ties together the two points that we're making in terms of our blueprint for self-examination that David gives us. Speaking the truth in the heart and not backbiting with the tongue. Notice what he says here, James chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's a strong statement. James is saying you can go through all of the rituals you want. You can keep the law perfectly. You can have perfect Sabbath attendance, perfect holy day attendance. You can do everything, not one jot, not one tittle that's out of place. But he says, if you can't control your tongue, everything else I just mentioned is useless. It's useless. So again, he's trying to drive us at a point where we understand how important it is, the words that we use, where they come from, and how we use them is so extremely important. Again, I don't think it's by coincidence that there are two points in this blueprint that we're talking about that go back to the uttered word, the spoken word. Extremely important. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. Let's pick up another, some verses under this. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It's a parallel account that we read back in chapter 14 of Luke. But again, I want to bring out Matthew's account here because it does make a little bit of a change here and some of the terminology that he uses. Again, in verse 33, he talks about making the tree good or making the fruit good and the tree is bad and the fruit bad. Notice verse 34. Obviously, Matthew recorded some of these things that Luke didn't. You know, Luke is probably more of the doctor. He's a little more refined, a little more genteel, and Matthew, it's just all about the numbers, and I'm going to write everything down that was said. And here he starts in verse 34. He says, brood of vipers. That's a strong statement, right? So he's starting right at the beginning. That's going to set them back on their heels. Imagine if I came in here this afternoon, I began the sermon not with what Stephen Covey said, but brood of vipers. That would rock you back on your heels, wouldn't it? So he's getting their attention. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, he's saying the same thing that we read back in Luke chapter 6. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, or may speak, they will give account for it, or of it, in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a powerful statement. Now, he uses a term here. He says idle word. He says, for every idle word. What does that even mean? Again, we go back to the Greek of this particular word, and idle words are simply empty rhetoric. It has no meaning. It is of no value whatsoever. So the question we have to ask on this point, he who does not backbite with his tongue, the question that we have to ask as we look at these particular verses here in Matthew chapter 12, when we stand before Jesus Christ, will our words indict us? Will our words indict us? Again, we think about that for a moment. Let's look at it this way. If Jesus Christ was standing next to us as we speak, if Jesus Christ was standing shoulder to shoulder with us when we speak to someone, would he affirm every word that we said? After we said the words, could we look over at him and say, yep, that's right, absolutely. Or would he sit there and go, no. That's the point here of this particular passage of Scripture that we need to think about. We have to give account for our words. Our words will declare whether we are abiding in the tabernacle or whether we are not abiding in the tabernacle. Let's move on to the fifth point that we find, the next one that we find here in Psalm chapter 15 and verse 3. And that was, nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does evil to his neighbor. David is speaking about doing harm to our neighbor. Now, the first question that some will respond with is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we find what? We find the injured man. There are three people that would come by that injured man, and it was the third that would take care of the man. Let's go over there for a moment and pick up the latter part of the story. Luke chapter 10. We're not going to go through the entire parable, but we're going to go back and just pick up the last couple of verses, the ones that I feel are important for what we're talking about today. Three people are going to come by. It's again a parable. It's telling a story, and it's again an understanding and a realization that there's a lesson to be learned here. What's the moral of the story? We find that the first two people, a priest and a Levite, are going to come by. Now, they were the religious leaders of the day. They should have known better. But Jesus Christ is clear to point out and makes it clear to them that were listening, they passed by the other side. You get a sense that as they were going by, they wouldn't even look at the injured individual. Maybe sort of as they went by, you know, glance out of the side of the eyes like, oh, no, don't look, don't look. If I look, then I've got to do something about it. It would be the third person that would come by. It is by no coincidence that he uses a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated, or Jews hated the Samaritans. And again, Jesus Christ is using this individual, identifying him as a Samaritan, to hammer home the point. He's hammering home the point that even an individual who you would hate would be the one above the other two who would lend comfort and care to the individual. Luke chapter 10, notice verse 36. He says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He laid it out for them. Who was the neighbor? The two religious leaders that should have known better and they just didn't stop? Or the individual that you despise and want nothing to do with, and he's the one that ended up stopping? Verse 37, and he said, he who showed mercy on him, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. We come here to a situation of showing mercy compared to someone who would just simply not show mercy. Someone who would go out of their way to help someone. And someone, again, who simply wanted nothing to do with this particular individual. We go back to the question that I asked you before. Who is our neighbor? Anyone there at the time? Anyone there at the time? Now, there is some common sense that I think we understand that we have to employ in the 21st century. I'm not suggesting for a moment that on your drive back home, wherever you're going, that if you see someone thumbing for a ride on the side of the road, that you pick them up. On the other hand, there are times when someone is in need in a particular situation, in a particular circumstance where you understand and realize that they are pulling their hair out, maybe a mother with multiple kids running all over the place. She has trouble trying to get her groceries into the car. She has trouble trying to corral the kids. Who is our neighbor? Is it just those within the body, or is our neighbor anyone at that particular moment in time that needs help? Let me remind you that when Jesus Christ looked out upon the multitude, he was moved with compassion and mercy, and he healed them and he fed them. So the question is, do we do the same thing? Again, I think I make my point clear. Common sense must come into play. Common sense must come into play. Let's move to the sixth point of self-examination that we found in verse 3. And that was the statement that David made. He said, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Now again, this is an interesting statement. Taking up a reproach against his friend. Now what's a reproach? Again, sometimes we look at the word and we have to say, well, first of all, we need to define what the word actually means. Reproach is simply shame or discredit. So read that differently. It could mean, nor does he take up shame or discredit against his friend. David is speaking here in the context of someone coming to you, speaking wrongly, discrediting someone, and what's our immediate response? Really? That's awful. Well, is it the truth? We don't even know if it's the truth or not. Why would we make that particular statement? You don't need to turn there. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. The statement is made very clear in the Proverbs. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. We have to evaluate something. Would we take something in terms of what someone has said? First of all, you have to ask the question, why is the person wanting to share that with you to begin with? So that violates the two previous points that we were talking about. Now we go to the third point where they're wanting to shame or discredit the individual. And our immediate response is, really? Well, that's awful. Without even knowing whether it is truth or not. So again, the sixth point that we need to think about in terms of our examination, do we take up reproach against a friend? Let's go back to Psalm chapter 15. And we're going to go to verse 4. We're going to pick up the next three items in this self-examination. Psalm chapter 15, and notice verse 4. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So again, we find three areas that David addresses. Let's, again, as we've already been doing, pick them up individually. Point number 7 of the 10 is, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're sitting there and you're saying, we just read and you just told us that we're not to take up reproach against a person. Now we're being told to despise the vile person. What is David telling us here? This word vile in the Hebrew is the word reprobate. Reprobate. We find that word used in the New Testament. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul is going through a situation in which he talks about those who have changed the glory of the incorruptible God. They worship the image, they worship it as a corruptible man. They worship it as birds, as four-footed animals, as creeping things. As he says in verse 23, he says, they've given themselves up to dishonor their bodies. They exchange the truth of God in verse 25 for the lie. Again, the lie is simply going all the way back to the Garden of Eden that simply says that you can decide for yourself right from wrong. You do not need God to tell you what is right and what is wrong. They worship the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. Let's drop down now to verse 28. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. That word, again, in English, in the Greek, is translated reprobate. He gave them over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting. What is a reprobate mind? What is a debased mind? A reprobate or a debased mind is a mind that is void of judgment. Now we're talking about godly judgment. They reject God. They reject his word. The conditions that Paul is speaking of are the previous verses that you go back to and you read beginning in about verse 21. Going all the way through as he talks about these things. These are individuals that had rejected God. God is telling us those who reject God, their actions are to be despised. Notice verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Not only are these individuals that do these things, they rejoice and they celebrate those who do it as well. Now, we're not necessarily talking about just a lack of character here. We're talking about taking pleasure in these things. That's the statement that Paul is making there at the end, who know that they are practicing deserving death, but they encourage others and approve of others that are doing it. Now, we can take a look at individuals in the world today and we can simply say their minds have been darkened. They are blinded to the reality of God's way of life. We find that today. Abortion is a hot button issue. It is not only the act of abortion, but again, those that celebrate the act and rejoice that you have the right to celebrate the act. This and these are actions that are vile. They are to be despised. Will God eventually open an individual's mind to the reality of what they're doing? Yes. That's the plan of God. It gives everyone an opportunity to understand. But we reject the actions. We do not take pleasure in unrighteousness, and we reject, again, those things that are contrary to God's way of life. Too often we pull together the individual with the action. I want you to go back and notice carefully in verses 29 through 32 that no names were ever mentioned there. They're actions, right? They're actions. So we look at an individual, and I simply say there's no way you can get through to certain individuals until the mind's healed. How is the mind going to be healed? When the Holy Spirit is poured upon the masses and they have a healing of the mind that they can understand. The vile person is despised, as David said. What is he talking about? He's talking about the reprobate mind, a mind that is void of judgment. That mind will be altered. That mind will be changed. But those things that go back to these particular elements of unrighteousness are the things that David said you despise. You despise. What's the second area that we find here in verse 4 of Psalm 15? It's number 8 of our 10. He says, but he who honors those who fear the Lord. So he's drawing a contrast between the seventh point that we have here and the eighth point, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. And then in number 8, he says, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, again, it's a simple word. We use it. We see it. What does it mean, honor? It means to give weight to. We honor mother and father. We give weight to them. David is telling us that it is those who fear, that honor and reverence God as he should be honored and he should be revered. These are the individuals that are going to dwell in that tabernacle. These are the individuals that are going to dwell in that holy hill. Notice over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." What did they talk about? They talked about the things of God. They talked about the things about the plan of God. They talked about the things that are coming, the things that we look forward to. "And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Again, an understanding and realization that God is going to honor those who fear him. There is, as I've said before, there is not a lot of fear in the world today of God. There just simply is not. We see it from the standpoint of actions. We see it from the standpoint of rejection of God and an utter defiance of God. There's no fear of God. Even in mainstream Christianity today, you have an element of individuals that would believe in the traditional mainstream Christian belief of heaven and hell, the doctrine of heaven and hell, that there are those that now speak of the fact that there is no hell. We shouldn't talk about hell. That's just all negative, and we don't want people to feel bad about themselves. Pop psychology about to drive me crazy. Realization is that there is such a thing that simply says that the person, once they come to an understanding, yes, there's not an ever-burning hell where they're going to be burning and tormented forever and ever, but the individual who ultimately knows God, knows his plan, and rejects it and says, "I know, I understand it, I reject it completely," boom, done, gone. That's real. Sorry if it makes you feel bad. Change your life if you don't want to be there. You get my point. There's not a lot of fear of God in this day and age. But here Malachi makes it clear. He says that those who feared God spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. He who honors those. Do we truly fear God? Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. What was the conclusion of the matter? As Solomon wrote this, what was the conclusion of the matter? After everything is said and done, what was the conclusion of the matter? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." You sort of go back to the end of the book rather than having to read through the entire book and say, well, what's the bottom line here? What's the point you're trying to drive at? Real simple. Real simple. Fear God and be obedient to him. Honor and reverence him. Those are the things that are truly important. The person who truly fears God will be keeping God's law. It is important to them. That's the individual that will dwell in his tabernacle. That's the individual who will dwell in his holy hill. Is that us? If there's an area in our life where we don't have that fear of God, then we need to think deeply about that. We need to evaluate that, and we would have to repent of that particular attitude. Number nine. The ninth point that was listed in that verse, verse 4, was he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, it's a little bit of a strange statement to be making here, but what exactly is it that he means? Let me quote from Barnes Notes commentary on this one verse and this particular statement. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The commentary makes the following statement. It says, "Who has made a promise or entered into a contract that is likely to turn out contrary to his expectations, to his own disadvantage, but who still adheres to his engagement." What does that all mean? Simply means this. God is looking for someone to follow through on what they say they will do. It's that simple. It really is that simple. Is there ever a time when God is not going to follow through? If we do our part, is there ever a time that, you know, he comes to the point and says, "Well, I've been thinking about it and I've decided I'm going to change everything"? The rules are pretty simple, really. We already read them in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, right? Fear God, keep His commandments. You don't have to get any more complex, really, than that. God's looking for someone to follow through. So when we enter into a contract, that's what this blueprint for examination is all about. We're talking about baptism. We're talking about entering into the body of Christ, understanding what that means, understanding all the implications that go along with it, and say, I want someone who's going to follow through on the contract that you signed at baptism. I want you to be able to simply do what you said you would do. Have you repented of your sins? Yes. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. Are you walking in newness of life? I'm attempting to. Are you seeking to overcome when you fall short? Yes, absolutely. God is looking for someone to follow through on what they say they will do. Notice over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Mr. Roscoe picked up a couple of verses here. As he started into it, I thought, what in the world is he doing? So I'll pick up the rest of the verses that he didn't pick up on. So we'll cover everything. Luke chapter 14. No, it was good. He got what we wanted here. And again, it will lay in fine with what we're talking about on this particular point. Luke chapter 14, notice verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But Mr. Pennelly, haven't you told us before we're not supposed to say the word hate? We're supposed to reserve hate for the really bad stuff? Yes. But what Jesus Christ is talking about here is if you cannot love your physical father, your physical mother, your physical wife, your physical children, your physical brothers, your physical sisters, less than me, you can't be my disciple. It does not mean you do not love family, but he says they have a role to play in your life, but my role is more important than their role. This goes back to a statement that we make when we come back to the term counting the cost. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. We are going to end up being mocked for being followers of Jesus Christ in a world that does not believe in following Jesus Christ. But we don't want to be mocked for not continuing on the path or continuing on the journey and just simply saying, too difficult, too tough, started, laid a foundation, everything's ready to go, but I'm going to call it a day. Counting the cost. Is that only what he's talking about when he talks about following through on something? In Psalm chapter 15, we're dealing with perhaps a broader principle here because he uses the term he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So again, what does he mean by that? It's a reminder that when we say we will do something, we do it. Now, to highlight that, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to go through a passage of Scripture here. You're kind of sitting there going, well, isn't that what you just said? You follow the contract, you follow the contract. You sign on the dotted line, you sign on the dotted line. You don't make all your mortgage payments, they foreclose the house. You don't make all your car payments, they repossess the vehicle. Whatever it may be, right? You follow through on the contract. Here Jesus Christ is going to make a statement. What did he mean by swears to his own hurt and does not? What did David mean by that? It's a broader principle here. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What did Jesus Christ mean by this? And what's the principle then that David is saying with he who swears to his own hurt and does not change? During the time of Christ, you could, again, during the writing that Matthew is writing here, you could swear by two things. First, by using God's name, or second, by the temple. That's what people would do. Jerusalem or other things that were considered holy. If a person swore by God, they had to keep it. But if it was done in one of the matters listed second, it was considered a binding oath. So we have something that is sworn to God, it is to be kept. But if you swear by Jerusalem, I swear by this holy thing or by the great king, it's more of a binding oath. It's something that you can get out of. Not the same as swearing an oath to God. What Jesus Christ is saying here in this passage, and he makes it clear in verse 37 when he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He says, stop playing games. If you make the statement that you are going to do something by your word, then do it. Make it good. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You make a commitment and you do it. We don't swear an oath to God other than the fact that we make a commitment to God and we say, I will follow through on that commitment. Jesus Christ said, stop playing these games where you're swearing this oath to God, but then swearing this oath upon Jerusalem or something else that's holy. You're playing games with it. If you say you're going to do it, then you follow through and you do it. You do it. So again, the point being here, counting the cost, yes, but there's a broader principle. We follow through on those things, all of those things that we say we are going to do. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 15 and let's pick up this final point. Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. It's a little bit more of an obscure point, but there's something again to understand with it. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 5. He says, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. The statement is made very clearly. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, David is making a reference here to Scripture in Exodus chapter 22 and Leviticus chapter 25. Those statements have to do with the loaning of money out to the poor and seeking interest on top of the loan. Is that what he's talking about? Here we find in those particular situations, interest would be charged to a business or a stranger, was not allowed to be at an exorbitant rate. The sentiment here has to do with being caught up in a business transaction. It has nothing to do necessarily fully and completely, again, with lending money out or being involved in something like that. It's about we get so caught up in the transactions and businesses of life that we forget the truly important matters, and that is of God and His way of life. In those particular places in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25, again, it is spoken about perverting the justice by greasing the palm. We find that that's the way often that society today operates. If you want something to operate quicker, if you want something to operate faster, what do? You grease a palm. If you're at a busy restaurant, I'm sorry, you're going to have to wait 2 hours for your table. You give someone $20, can you find me something sooner? I think I can get you sit in 20 minutes. Greasing a palm. The point that, again, David is making is you're changing the true judgment for the sake of monetary gain. But what is the point that we're making for us? What does this have to do with our personal examination? What is the blueprint here? What are we supposed to drive from it? The point that he is making is there's a broader concept of getting so caught up in the material possessions of life that one can forget where they came from. We work very hard for the things that we may have. A home, a bed where we can lay our head, a couch, a chair that we can sit down, a TV that we can turn on, the food that we have, the cars that we drive. But we can get so caught up in all of that that we can forget that these things from the material sense can tend to crowd God out of our lives. So what he's talking about here is more of a broad concept for what we're dealing with, because we're not going to be putting out money at usury. We're not going to be taking a bribe against the innocent. What then are we supposed to learn from this 10th point? It is dealing with the material things of life and getting so caught up in them that God and his way of life becomes secondary. In Psalm chapter 15, God concludes this statement, as we read. He concludes with the statement in verse 5, "He who does these things shall never be moved." This is the answer to the original question that he asked in verse 1. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? These are the questions that he answers for us. In between the question in verse 1 and the answer at the latter half of verse 10, we find 10 points that will help us solidify and keep us anchored to God and his way of life. Let's conclude by turning over back to Revelation chapter 21. We started with the end in mind, and let's end with the end in mind. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" I asked you the question at the beginning, and I will end with that same question. Do we want to be there at what Revelation chapter 21 pictures? If we want to be there, then we need to be here. In preparation for not only Passover, but the renewal of rehearsing God's plan found through his holy days. Let us therefore look at these 10 points that we find in Psalm chapter 15, and let us draw close to God. If we keep the end in mind, we will find ourselves re-energized. We will find ourselves refocused on what is truly important: abiding with God in his tabernacle, in his holy hill.